Good morning. It is good to see everyone this morning. I want to ask you to add one thing to your prayers if you're not already doing so. Tomorrow, a number of those people from West Freeway in Las Vegas, or Las Vegas Trail in Fort Worth, Texas, the teachers will be going back to work for the first time. And I've already heard word from some of those teachers that they're still very, very much on edge. And they covet your prayers as they try to go and deal with day-to-day life now, having dealt with something very, very difficult. It is good to see everyone this morning. Wonderful. I want to tell you something. I love singing. Now, there are, generally speaking, I'd say there are four parts in singing: soprano, alto, tenor, and bass. But I think also, now I love to do it, and I love to be in a group that really knows how to sing. This Friday night at 6:30, I promise you, some of the best singers in all this area will gather together at our building. And the last time we did this, it was wonderful. It's a great joy and blessing to be a part of that. I promise you, you cannot spend your night in a better way than doing that. Don't come for entertainment. Come to praise God and enjoy joining with brothers and sisters from all over Mississippi as we all praise God together. You might say, well, I'm not good, so don't worry about it. These singers will sing out at such a volume that all of us poor singers will be overwhelmed. And it will be good. So be here. You'll enjoy it. It starts at 6:30. It'll run until about 8:30. We'll probably have a pause somewhere in the middle there to have some refreshments to be ready to come back and sing some more. So come and be a part of that. It will be a great, great blessing. And then I want to say one more quick thing. You may hear it again. Listen closely. It's coming. You ever notice what people do in the name of religion? Look at the local news. Look at the newspaper. Maybe read on the internet. It's amazing what people do saying that this is done in the name of religion. Now, do not get me wrong. I believe Christian people ought to be good people. They ought to be involved in good things generally, no matter what those things may be. But the work of the church has been so skewed, so obliterated in the minds of many, they don't know what it is. They do not have a clue what it is. And so at the beginning of this new year, as our elders, our shepherds have already laid out a series of goals, I want us to contemplate the work of the church and think about those goals that they set before us. And as you do, I think you're going to see that they fall into three categories. The work of the church is involved in all three of those categories. This morning, we want to look at edification, a work of the church. Now, when you think about that word edification, I really, really wonder if anybody in here has used that word ever in regular conversation. My suspicion is no. I don't remember ever using that in just ordinary conversation. So what is edification? I looked that up in Thayer's lexicon, which is basically a dictionary that tells us about the meaning of these various words. And here's what he said: the act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, piety, holiness, happiness. In fact, the word that is used there, it's very interesting, is also used when you talk about building a house. Edification. So it's a building process. And that is a work of the church. As we think about that, we want to realize that it is teaching's purpose. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I know what this chapter is about. In fact, in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul began to deal with the miraculous gifts. This church in Corinth had a problem. The problem was that everybody wanted to show a gift. They wanted a gift where everybody said, "Would you look at him? Boy, isn't he something? Isn't it amazing what he can do?" That's what they want. Paul comes along and he begins to explain what the purpose of these gifts is. He starts that in chapter 12. In chapter 13, he gives the better way. It's not the miraculous gifts, it's love. Because the miraculous gifts are going to stop. There's a day coming when their purpose will no longer be needed. They're going to stop. Love's going to carry on. But since the Corinthian church lived in the era when those gifts were being exercised, Paul wanted them to understand what the purpose of those gifts was. So 1 Corinthians 14 begin at verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. I've always been fascinated, especially by certain languages. And I think the one that fascinates me the most is French. Now, I've not been around a lot of French speakers. I've been around some. In Canada, for example, there are both English speakers and French speakers. And I made an odd discovery that they could say, "I need to go to the bathroom," and it sounded like a love poem for your wife. It's just a beautiful language. It just flows out. But you know what? I don't understand a word of it. There is no way that I could be educated, could be really encouraged and uplifted by someone speaking French, except that I just like the sound of it. Other than that, no benefit. I'm not going to grow because of it, in other words. So Paul says, don't desire to speak in languages that nobody in the church understands anyway. But instead, desire to prophesy. Now, prophecy is a foreteller. It's a delivering of the Word of God. And when somebody spoke that, well, there was a means of building up. Well, they lived in the era when nobody could say, "Everybody get out your Bible and open." No, they couldn't do that. They needed a prophet, a foreteller, to speak the Word of God so that they would understand what God wanted them to do. Go on down in the chapter. I want to pick up again at verse 7. Listen to some of the things he uses to illustrate his point. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Now, pause just a minute. Think about that. They used trumpets to direct battles. They didn't have a radio so they could get on and tell the various commanders in the field, "It's time to go now." trying to pull back now, whatever it is they're going to do. They didn't have that. Instead, they would have a trumpeter who would sound out the sound of whatever they were about to do. They had a sound for time to get up. In modern Europe, I think they call that reverence. I didn't say that right. Forget that. It's wake-up call. They also have a call, a sound for going to bed. And everybody knows what that is. And then they've got a sound for charge. And they've got a sound for retreat. Now that was more so the case in the days in which Paul lived than it is now. But what if he couldn't tell the difference? Was that charge or was that retreat? It kind of matters, doesn't it? If everybody else is going backwards, if you're charging forward, you're going to have an interesting battle on your hands, aren't you? Out there all by yourself. So Paul has given us one example of the importance of understanding. All right, go ahead. Here's another one after that. And as he continues to talk about it. So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for edification of the church that you seek to excel. Now, if someone came in here and spoke French today, if the individual who's going to stand where I am today and deliver a message were speaking French, it may be a few people out in the audience would know what that individual is talking about, but I, for one, wouldn't understand a thing. He would be a foreigner to me. Now, interestingly enough, when I speak to him, I'd be a foreigner to him. Because if he doesn't speak anything but French, he's going to have real trouble with my English, especially since it is highly flavored with Southernisms. It's going to be very, very difficult. So Paul says, what you need to desire in speaking to the church is something that can build up the church. And to do that, they've got to understand what it is that you're talking about. Now go on, verse 26, where he drives this point home in 1 Corinthians 14 by saying, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. The whole purpose of teaching, then, is to edify. We do it in our singing, don't you know? We teach and admonish in our singing, right? Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. But you can't teach with words that nobody understands. And so make sure people can understand so they can be built up, so they can be edified in their lifetime and in their relationship to God. And on it will go with every other aspect of our worship together, our service together. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul, writing to the young preacher, is warning him about false teachers. And in the midst of that warning, he says, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, brethren, it's fine to discuss things that nobody knows the answer to. That's fine. Now, we're going to do some of that from time to time in reference to Scripture. But if we spend all of our time arguing about things that we really don't know, instead of teaching, then we're not going to rebuild God as a church. And so, edification is a work of the church.
It comes with the realization that it is teaching's purpose. It's not just teaching's purpose, is it?
It's also promoting growth. Listen to it. Ephesians chapter 4 now we want to look at. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. Interestingly enough, as he does so, he is talking about some of the same things he was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Especially chapter 13. Because in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the end of the miraculous gifts. And now, in Ephesians 4, as in 1 Corinthians 13, he explains the purpose of those gifts. So listen to him beginning verse 11. And he himself gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, here's our word, of the body, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now,
perfect man. See, most of us, I fear, read that word and our eyes glaze over and go, I'm not perfect. I've never been, not going to be until I get to heaven.
But what if we change that word to say mature? If you'll notice, he goes right on from talking about that to talking about the measure, the stature, and the fullness of Christ. He's talking about a full grown man.
That the church needs to grow up. Now that's not an insult. That's not a correction. It's just saying when you start off as a baby in Christ, and you ought to grow up and be a full grown individual in Christ.
Now, how did that come about in the first century? It came about by God establishing some miraculous gifts within certain offices. So you got prophets, for example. You got prophets. You've got teaching pastors.
And we'd say teaching shepherds, and you work to be more acquainted with it.
All those people are doing that for this purpose, to equip the saints. And that word that Paul uses there, for equip the saints, means it's like setting a broken bone. We're a broken people. We need to be made whole.
And that's the purpose that God gave for these things. So that what? We could all be edified. We could all grow up to be what we ought to be. Now, if you go on in that same chapter, we come to verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working of which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. All right. He starts off in verse 14 with what? Quit being like children to go from one thing to another. You ever notice that children rarely stay or focus on one thing for very long? Usually they'll start off playing over here, this game, and then they'll be over there playing something else.
Doing something different. And then they'll be over here doing something even different yet. Paul says, we don't need to be that in the spiritual realm.
We don't need to constantly be going to the new fact and chasing after that. That's not profitable. Instead of that, he says that we ought to, that's all of us, ought to speak the truth in love. Me lovingly talk to you about the kind of life you ought to live. You lovingly talk to me about the kind of life that I ought to live. What's the purpose? So that every part of the body, you hear that?
How many of you, I wonder, don't show your hand. How many of us come to this assembly and think, well, I'm glad to be here, but there's not one thing for me to do?
I fear there are way more people to think that than probably any of us would have ever imagined. The truth is, every part of the body has a role in encouraging every other part.
Every part of the body is intended, in other words, to promote the growth of every other part. That's the message that Paul is giving.
We work together for the good of each. So, later in the same chapter, verse 29, he says, let no corrupt work, wait a minute, corrupt.
I can think of some definitions of corrupt. I think about a politician taking bribes, for example. I guess we'd call that individual corrupt. Or maybe an officer of the law that's taking bribes. We describe that as, but what's this corrupt word stuff? Well, how about we use a little bit different idea here?
When we look at that word, we're really talking about rank, foul, putrid, rotten, worthless, disgusting words. When you talk about things like that, people don't benefit, do they? They just go, ooh,
and they just kind of back away from it, don't they? So Paul said, don't let that kind of language come out of your mouth. Don't talk like that. Now, brother, I'm not going to illustrate. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You've heard those words.
We need to constantly be aware of that kind of language, and not just be aware, we need to beware. And not be involved in that. What should we do, Paul? Listen to him.
Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. The other night, Teresa and I hit a lull in what we were doing. We
turned on the television and we're watching one of the college bowl games.
And they showed the head coach for one of those teams, as he was getting his team ready to go out on the field, yelling, screaming at the top of his lungs, all kinds of, and she said, that wouldn't motivate me at all.
You know what? That's what Paul wants us to think about.
What you and I talk about, the things that we say, especially among brethren, but really around anybody, ought to be things that are promoting growth of people. They're building them up. They're motivating them to do what is good.
Edification is promoting growth. It's also protecting brethren.
The book of Romans, the Apostle Paul gets into an extended discussion about the eating of meats. Now, for us, I've got to admit that can be a rather difficult discussion to understand because we don't live in that era.
So briefly, let me just say that in that era, idolatrous worship involved sacrifices to the false god, the idol.
And that oftentimes they would offer meat to the idol in their idolatrous worship. And the meat that was a part of that, that was not used in the sacrifice,
was considered to be blessed, as it were, in service to that God, and everybody that ate it, that thought of it as blessed meat, would think their lives were blessed. Well, you can see that when you became a Christian, all that went out the door. That no longer would they depend upon those false gods, but instead on the true God up in heaven. But here is the difficulty. Some who had just made that transition, or who had not completed in their minds that transition, knew there was a real God in heaven, but they still had a little bit of trouble with these false gods. All right, so Paul is talking about all that when he talks about protecting brethren in Romans 14. Let's begin at verse 14. I know, and am convinced by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. In other words, Paul says, look, meat, it doesn't matter where that meat came from. It's not unclean. It's not sinful. In general, all meat is good. But for those brethren who have a conscience that says, I can't do this without sinning by worshiping the false god, for those brethren, it would be wrong. And it technically would be unclean in their minds. And that's what Paul just said. So then he goes on. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Look, Jesus died for every Christian. Every one of us. And I should not insist on my right to the detriment and the destruction spiritually of my brother. That's what Paul just said. Then he goes on, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Now, going down to verse 19, because he continues, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify another. Do things that will protect your brother. Jesus died for it. Couldn't you and I give up something to help him go to heaven? I think the answer is obvious. Of course he could. And that's what Paul is saying. So he continues there as he talks about that. Verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Give up, Paul says, anything that will cause your brother to potentially be lost. That's his point. If you really want to edify, if you really want to build him up, build your brother up, then you need to be willing to do whatever it takes that is spiritually okay that would help him or her go to heaven. So now chapter 15, he really draws it together when he says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now, scruples. Again, I've got a rough idea about scruples, but what about if I just put the word in weaknesses? That would be a little bit easier to handle, wouldn't it? Weaknesses. Now, we can understand that. I've told you in days gone by about a fine young woman when I was in pre-garment. She was a student who had no arms. Would it surprise you to know that friends of hers carried her books from classroom to classroom? Doesn't surprise me a bit. Would it surprise you to know that they might open up her notebook and put it on the floor so that she could put a pen between her big toe and her next toe and write? By the way, she wrote better than I ever thought about. Would that surprise you that she would do that? Well, spiritually, there are folks that are not
without arms, so to speak, but they have weaknesses. What should we do? If we're stronger than they are, do whatever it takes to build them up.
They're not something sinful, but do whatever it takes otherwise to build them up. Paul commends the church at Thessalonica for that very thing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning verse 8, when he writes this, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Now, let me clarify. Paul uses wake and sleep as code words for if you're awake, you're alive. If you're asleep, you're dead. Those are his code words. And what he's saying is that the goal of life for every Christian ought to be that whether I'm alive or I'm dead, the Lord's pleased with me, and He will take me home when the opportunity comes. That's the point. So I've got this armor. Of course, the armor is the Word of God. Every piece He names, anywhere I've ever seen Him name something, comes from the Word of God. The Word of God is our armor. First of all, we protect ourselves. So that what? In turn, we can protect the other guy. Our fellow Christians. That is the purpose of edification. So what is the work of the church? Well, obviously there are at least two more we're going to talk about, but the only three I know of in Scripture. The first that we looked at this morning is edification as a work of the church. And we've seen that teaching's purpose is, after all, edification, building up. We have also seen that edification is promoting growth, and edification is protecting brethren. Now, someone might say, wait a minute, this is all well and good, and it's good for the church, but how does this reach out to people who are not part of the church? To those of us within the church, what it often say is, if you're struggling with something, these are the people you need to turn to. Wouldn't you say? Because all these people, this whole family, loves you. You need prayers? Ask for the prayers of the church. James chapter 5, verse 16. But what about people outside the church? How would this be appealing to them? I would ask the question almost on the flip side. How could it not be appealing? To think that in every circumstance of life, I could have a family that is constantly trying to help me go to heaven. That is a remarkable thought. And it's available. It's available to anyone who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized in penitent baptism, so that they might be saved, as Jesus describes it briefly in Mark 16, 16. You really want to be built up, edified? You can, you know. Just come while we sing.